There's a new production of Shakespeare's Richard III that's just finished in Sydney, and it got great reviews, especially for the actress Kate Mulvaney, who played the title role of King Richard. Apparently it was an extraordinary performance, not just because she's a woman playing the part of a man, but because she has severe scoliosis, twisted spine, the result of treatment for childhood cancer. And she played King Richard, who himself had severe scoliosis. And in the play, the twisted physical deformity is a metaphor or a picture for the twisted personality of Richard. His deformity made people insult and ridicule him, which in lots of ways makes him the person that he is. It's a play about his rise to power, the way he gets rid of everyone else in his way, and how he controls everybody with fear and lies to gain the kingdom and then to keep it. It's a powerful portrait of a king, powerful because it produces a response in the audience. At times they're revolted by Richard. At other times they sympathise with him as he's insulted, and they begin to understand his responses and almost excuse the way he acts. A portrait of a king. Well, today's verses in Matthew 13 and 14, we see a portrait, a powerful portrait of two kings. We see two kings and two feasts, one good and one bad, and I think we're meant to compare them and then respond in submission and faith and obedience to our true King, Jesus. First up, though, there's King Herod. He's proud, self-obsessed and evil, and his feast is for his own pleasure. And in contrast, there's King Jesus, who's a powerful, compassionate provider and saviour for his people. And his feast is about meeting our needs, not his. It begins, though, with Jesus in verse 52 of chapter 13. He arrives back in his hometown of Nazareth, and word about his miracles has raced ahead of him. The sorts of miracles the Messiah was expected to do when he came. But when the people see that it's only Jesus who's the centre of all the attention, verse 57 says they took offence at him. Because they'd seen him grow up and they knew his family, and people as ordinary as that don't grow up to be a king or to do miracles. And it says that because of their lack of faith, Jesus didn't do many miracles. Meanwhile, there's another reaction to the news of Jesus' miracles, another wrong reaction. Chapter 14 begins with King Herod, who hears about Jesus and thinks that he's John the Baptist come back to life. At which point we find out the story of how Herod had John killed. It's a story of a king and a feast, of fearing the crowd, of pride, of a head on a platter and a buried body. And each detail finds a contrast in the next section about Jesus. This king is the black for Jesus' white. He's the bad for Jesus' good. It's like you go to a jewellery shop and the jeweller lays out a black felt background and then shows you the brilliant diamond on top of it. John is arrested because he challenges Herod's lifestyle. Herod had married his brother's ex-wife, and John says that's against God's laws. So Herod threw him in jail and wants him killed, but he's afraid of the crowd. The feast, well, that's there in verse 6. It's Herod's birthday and his niece is dancing for the guests. It sounds more like a bucks party than a birthday party. Herod is so pleased, he offers the girl anything she wants. At her mum's suggestion, she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But verse 9, the king is too proud to back down, so he gives the order. And the section finishes with John's head presented to the girl on a platter. And then his disciples come and collect the body and bury it. It's an awful story, isn't it? This king is twisted and wicked and revolting. That's our first king and our first feast. Well, by comparison, there's Jesus from verse 13. He's out in the desert, but the crowd still find him, and he has compassion on them and heals their sick. It's the end of the day, everyone's hungry. The problem is no one has any food left. There's only 5 loaves and 2 fish, one person's lunch. But there's going to be a feast anyway. Verse 19, Jesus sits everyone on the grass. He takes the food, he gives thanks to God for it, and then he breaks it up and he gives it to the disciples who hand it out. And there's a miraculous, it's miraculous, verse 20, but everyone is satisfied. Somehow food comes from nowhere. Just like when God provides manna for his people in the desert, Jesus also provides bread for his people in the desert. So what sort of king is he? Well, he's far more than just a human king. He's a king with all the power of God himself to provide bread from nothing. That would be terrifying if he didn't combine that power with his love and compassion. It's the perfect combination, isn't it? The love and compassion that recognises a need and the power to do something about it. And he's the complete opposite to King Herod. Herod feared the crowd. Jesus feeds the crowd. Herod proudly satisfies himself. Jesus, with compassion, satisfies his people. Herod's feast ends with a head on a platter. Jesus' feast finishes with leftovers, filling 12 baskets. But that's not the end of this portrait of a king. Verse 22, the long day is over. Jesus is searching for some peace and quiet. He sends the disciples back in the boat across the lake, and he sends the people home, and then he finds a quiet spot to pray. Later in the evening, verse 24, the disciples are in the middle of the lake. They're making slow progress because the wind and the waves are against them. Every 2 metres they go forward, they get pushed back 1. There's not much anyone can do except just to keep rowing and battle through it. Unless, of course, you're Jesus. Verse 25, sometime around 3 a.m, the disciples see Jesus walking toward them on the water. Well, at least it looks like Jesus. But because the person is walking on water, they think he's a ghost. Normal people can't do that. And they're terrified. It's the right response, really, because only God who controls nature, only God can control nature like that. Just like it's only God who can miraculously produce manna from the sky or dinner for thousands from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Only God can walk on water. That's what Job understood in the Old Testament book. Sorry, that's not working, Jack. Can you maybe move the cursor back over? It's not working. Oh, well. Just like Job, in Job chapter 9, Job lost everything, and he knows that God has been responsible for it. But he knows that you can never win an argument against God. And he goes on to describe what God is like in Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 verse 5. He moves mountains without their knowing it. He overturns them in his anger. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God alone can tread on the waves of the sea. So it's right to fear him. And so when the disciples see Jesus walking towards them on the sea, no wonder they're scared. Afraid of this one who defies the laws of gravity and buoyancy and density. But verse 27, Jesus calls out to them, "Yes, it's me. Be brave and don't be afraid." And so Peter, I love Peter, the impetuous, the impulsive, he takes Jesus at his word. Peter is one of those guys who acts first and then thinks. He puts his mouth into gear before his brain. He says in verse 28, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Those of us who know this story well, I think, forget how ridiculous that sounds. Tell me to come to you on the water. It would have been much safer, it would have been more sensible for Peter to say something like, "Lord, if it's you, prove it by telling us what we ate for dinner." Or, "Prove it by what am I holding behind my back." But no, the test is to command Peter to come to Jesus on the water. Peter is offering himself as the test subject, the guinea pig. If it's really Jesus, not only will he call Peter, but he will enable him to walk on water, just like Jesus is doing. And if it's not, well, Peter will sink like a stone the way he would every other time he hopped out of a boat in deep water. But it's more than a test. I think all Peter's thinking about is that he just wants to be with Jesus. He just wants to be with Jesus. That's the right sort of fear, isn't it? Fear of Jesus moves you towards him in reverence and love. Is that the sort of fear that you have for Jesus, that moves you towards Jesus? Well, Jesus says one word, "Come." And so Peter does. He weighs up the risk and he decides that the reward is worth the risk. He steps out of the boat and he starts walking, his eyes fixed on Jesus. And he's getting closer. But verse 30, at some point he takes his eyes off Jesus and he notices the wind. And he notices what it's doing to the waves and the boat, and his faith melts and his fear takes over and he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, "Save me." Now, normally people notice Peter's lack of faith, that he sinks. But he must have made it a fair way towards Jesus, because verse 31 says Jesus reaches out his hand and caught him. And at the same time, he says to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" You nearly made it. Poor old Peter. The other disciples are back in the boat. They're still cowering in fear, remember? But Peter has enough faith to actually step out of the boat, to start walking, and he nearly makes it to Jesus. And yet he's the one who goes down in history as the one who doubts, which I think seems a little unfair. So verse 32, Jesus gets Peter back into the boat, and as soon as they do, the wind stops. The wind stops, because it's only God who controls the wind and the waves like that. Psalm 107 describes sailors who are out in a storm and they cry out to God in trouble. And verse 28 says, "He brought them," God brought them out of their distress. "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." God did it. How should you respond when God has rescued you like that? Well, the psalmist continues, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men." Well, that's what the disciples do as well. Verse 33, the disciples worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Did you notice that? They worshipped a man. Good Jews who'd grown up reciting Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Good Jews who'd learned the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." Good Jews, and yet somehow they understood that worshipping Jesus as God's Son wasn't worshipping another God. Somehow, Jesus was one with God. What sort of king is he? He's a king like no other. He's certainly nothing like King Herod, selfish, foolish, vain. Jesus is the Son of God. He's powerful, compassionate, generous. The perfect combination when you're in trouble like Peter. But we don't just get a portrait of a king in these verses. If we look closely, we see a response that we should make. It's pretty obvious, really. When you need help and there's someone in front of you who is powerful and compassionate and generous, you should trust him. Back at the end of chapter 13, at the start of the passage, Jesus comes home. He comes to teach in the synagogue. Local boy made good. They've heard all the miracles. They're amazed. Amazed that someone as ordinary as Jesus has become famous doing miracles. They don't believe it. They don't believe it because they've seen Jesus grow up. They know his family, his brother, his sister, his mother. All they see is the young boy with skinned knees and a runny nose, not the Lord over sickness and demons. And verse 58 says he didn't do many miracles there, not because there wasn't the need, or not because he didn't have the power or the compassion, but because there wasn't the faith. Faith is what they needed. And because they thought they knew better, they missed out. There's plenty of people like that today who think they've worked Jesus out. They've put him in a box and they decide, yes, Jesus, I know him. He's a good teacher. Or he's a prophet. Or he's a moral example. Or he's a failed revolutionary. Or he's a religious martyr. A con artist. A lunatic. They misjudge him and they don't trust him and they keep him at a distance and they miss out. They think they're judging Jesus, but it's really Jesus who judges them. Blue Poles by Jackson Pollock is a famous abstract painting in Canberra's National Gallery. It cost the taxpayers millions of dollars back in the 70s, and everyone was in an uproar. And two people can stand in front of that painting, and one will call it a masterpiece, and the other one calls it a mess. Art experts will agree with the first person that it's a masterpiece. The second person who thinks it's a mess, well, he thinks he's judging blue poles. But the reality is, it's the other way round. Blue Poles judges him. He shows his own ignorance of modern art by not understanding it. And that's what it's like with the people of Jesus' hometown. They're offended by him. But that says more about their own ignorance than it does about Jesus. Instead, what they need is the faith of Peter. The next mention of that word faith, well, it's down in verse 31 of chapter 14. As much as Peter is known for his unbelief, he's the one that we're called to imitate. As he walks toward Jesus, he's fine, because Jesus is the powerful, compassionate one who rescues and provides. But when he starts to look around, instead at his problems, when he looks at the wind and the waves, they suddenly seem bigger than he can cope with, and he begins to sink. And we're tempted to do the same, aren't we? Sickness, unemployment, deadlines, breakups, financial problems, they seem huge. We think they're too big for us to deal with. Truth is, they probably are too big for us to deal with. But we've taken our eyes off Jesus, the powerful Son of God, and we've started instead to focus on our problems. We need to learn from Peter. What does Peter do when he starts to sink? He looks to Jesus. Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and sees and seizes him and holds him firm and takes him to safety and calms the storm. Yes, Peter's faith was faulty. And your faith is faulty and my faith is faulty. But it's not the amount of faith that counts. It's the one in whom you place your faith. It's not your faith that will get you through the storm. Please don't say that. But it's the one in whom you put your faith. Don't say, my faith is very important to me. My faith will get me through. Say instead, the one I put my faith in is very important to me. He will get me through. It's the same response from the men who greet the boat when it reaches land. Verse 35 says, having known him, they sent the message to bring the sick, and they begged Jesus to let the sick touch his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. The word for healed is from the same family as that saved word, just what Peter asked Jesus to do. They touched Jesus and they were saved. Look to the powerful, compassionate King with faith and he will save you. That's the lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us are going through storms, difficult times, where we feel like we're sinking. And we recognise that our faith is small, like Peter. We pray for each of those people, Lord, that you would help them to look to Jesus, to call on him, to trust him, and that Jesus might save them. Firstly, save them from their sin and from judgment, but secondly, to save them and to rescue them from the situation they're in. Help them to move from where they are to a place of stability and maturity and confidence. Confidence not in themselves, confidence not in their faith, but confidence in the Lord Jesus, the powerful, compassionate, loving King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.